Our Father in heaven, each time it seems that hymn directs us to the idea beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. We realize, Father, that's true every time we open your word, because there in the written word, the living word is revealed. And into your presence today, O living word, O risen Christ, we come to acknowledge you as the Lord and King of the church. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us today and give us the opportunity and the open heart and success even in worshiping you in spirit and in truth today. Lord, thank you for each person whom you've assembled. So much we have as thy rich blessing that's before us, your word, the opportunity to gather around the Lord's table, the opportunity to be together, the music that we enjoy, which helps us to remember these great truths. And we thank you for all of our folk who are here today in whatever age group or group where people are now. I pray, Lord, for the folks that are helping in the nursery. Bless them as they care for our youngest children. Bless those that are in junior church. Give joy and blessing, Lord, to those that serve in that capacity, and help them as they present your word to find eager hearts. And may the Spirit of God minister. And here in the auditorium now, as we look into your word, please, Lord, just loose my lips. Please forgive us all of our sins. Please give us a fresh cleansing and a fresh sense of the importance of listening and longing and waiting upon you for those things that you have for us today. And please, Lord, allow me to be a vessel useful in your hands. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, they're probably still open there to the book of 2 Corinthians, but I'm actually asking you to move over now to the book of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I just want you to find the place for now, all right? 1 John chapter number 4. While you're finding that, I want to begin introducing today's message to you. My title actually comes out of that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 where it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The title of today's message is Love That Constrains. Today, of course, is the first Sunday of 2013, and as you can readily tell from looking behind me, it also happens to be a Sunday morning in which we are observing the Lord's table. So praying and thinking about those two ideas and trying to put them together and trying to seek the Lord's direction and face about what would be an appropriate message today, I thought about a burden that I suppose in one way or another is on all pastors' hearts. I can honestly tell you that this has been a developing burden on my heart over the past year or more. I've just thought more and more about the subject of dedication, longing that our church might experience a higher level of dedication. I don't exclude myself, but this has been something that has really been a burden on my heart. And so as I thought about the conjunction of the first Sunday of the year and dedication as something that could and should be a goal for us, increasing dedication in this new year. And as I thought about the Lord's table, I was thinking about what could I talk about this morning that would motivate people to be interested in that. We could cajole one another. There are lots of ways to get people motivated to do things. In fact, that's why I wanted to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul is talking really in that chapter or in that section beginning in chapter 4 and moving down through chapter 5 about motivations in ministry. And that's why we notice the subject of reward. It's why we notice the subject of acceptance and fear and love. Lots of things motivate people. In fact, I was thinking about a story. I think I may have told it some years ago, but I chuckle every time I think about the subject of motivation. I think about the guy that was taking a shortcut one night trying to get home through the graveyard. He was in a hurry, of course, and he passed a little too close unknowingly to a freshly dug open grave. He fell in. Well, you can imagine, dark at night in a cemetery like that, he clawed at the edges of the grave trying to get out. He didn't have any particular tool with him, so he was unable to make a handhold. He was unable really to get any kind of a decent foothold. And finally, he just decided he'd give up. Until morning came, he would attract someone's attention. He sat down in the corner of the grave. Little time went by. Wasn't too terribly long. Another fellow was coming through the cemetery taking a shortcut. He fell in the grave. He did the same thing, trying desperately to get out of the grave, not wanting to stay in a cemetery overnight, especially one that was dark and in a freshly dug grave. He had no success either. He finally gave up, and he finally was about to give up when the guy who was in the other corner said, "You might as well give up. You're never going to get out of here." But he did. Lots of things can motivate people. My message this morning is about pointing out to you that I think the queen of motivations is the love of Christ. All of those things that I mentioned from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 are motivations, legitimate motivations. And I don't think really that it's wrong for us to try to find ways to get people enthused about things and excited about things and energized about things. I don't think those kinds of things are wrong. But what I'm really after, and what I was praying and asking God for, is what's something that'll stick with us? Because, you know, a night of excitement or something like that, it passes. And we seem to always need a renewable source of spiritual energy, don't we? I mean, we have a revival or we have a service of one kind or another and we get all charged up to do things for the Lord, and it's not long before our batteries seem run down or we're beat up by all the things that seem to come into our lives and we need a fresh shot. One of the reasons that daily Bible reading and daily prayer are important for us. But what would stick with us? What's something we can come back to and recognize as a motivation that is powerful and yet renewable? And I think about the love of God. And I think about my statement to you this morning that the love of God is really the queen of the motivations. And if that is true, what I want us to do in the text that we're going to look at, 1 John chapter 4, I would like to make three observations which I think will help to cement that idea in our minds that the love of Christ is really the queen of motivations. So, three observations. First of all, I wanted to point out from this text, and we won't have time to really say everything that's here, but the first thing I wanted to point out to you is, you know, love is fundamental to the character of God. Let me repeat it so in case you take notes, you can get that down. Or if you don't, at least maybe I can get that idea for the next few moments fixed in your mind. That love is foundational or fundamental to the very character of God. So, for example, if we look down in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 7, look at verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another." And look at this next statement, "For love is of God." Love is of God. In other words, somehow love seems to find, the kind of love we're talking about, seems to find its origination in God. Now as we look at the next verse, verse number 8, it says something quite interesting at the end of that verse. "He that loveth not knoweth not God." And look at this, what does it say there? "For God is love." Now, if we look down in verse number 16, that last idea that we just saw is repeated. It says here, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Do you get the impression love is of God and God is love? Do you get the impression that these are very important statements that almost kind of tend to transcend other statements in the Word of God? Not that one statement in the Bible is more important than the other. That's not what I mean. I mean, do you sort of just get the impression as you think about those statements that they're telling us something about God that goes to the core? And I think you would be absolutely right if you sensed that, and I'll tell you why. Not to be technical, but when you look down at this and it makes the statement that God is love, what part of speech is that in the verse? God is love. Well, it's a noun. And if we really want to get technical about it, we can call it an abstract noun. But see, when you think about attributes of God, and this is a really interesting subject because I'll be honest with you, I don't really know that we totally, and when I say we, I'm people who read the Bible, students of the Bible, and even theologians, I don't know that we really have totally the equipment to explain everything I'm going to say this morning, but I think we can at least kind of come up with a thought about it. And God has many attributes, so let me pose a couple of them to you this morning. God is merciful. Is that true? An attribute of God that he's merciful. What about grace? Do we often say that God is gracious? Is that an attribute of God? Correct. So we could go on and on. Those are just two examples. But if I make a statement like that to you, if I say God is merciful, or if I say God is gracious, now what part of speech do I have? Well, I have a predicate adjective. I have an adjective. God is gracious. God is merciful. This is no mere technicality, beloved. Because if you think about the reverse of what I've just explained to you, you really don't find statements in the Bible that come along and say, God is grace. You really don't find statements in the Bible that come along and say, God is mercy. But there are several times in the Bible where you come across a statement like what we have just seen. God is love. In the greater context of 1 John, there are actually three of these. And I don't want to take a lot of time this morning because it's more important for me to get to the goal of where I'm headed with all of this. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, you find it again in 1 John 5:20. It tells us that he is life. In verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, it tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in chapter 4, we come across this, God is love. Now, we could do something with this another time, and I've referred to this, but those three statements within the book of 1 John are very interesting. He gives three fundamental statements about God, and then develops the book in such a way that you can use those as what one writer a number of years ago in a powerful commentary on 1 John referred to as tests of life. Because so much of what we're looking at in the book of 1 John is against the backdrop of false teachers, the Gnostics, and is there in order that believers may know or have assurance, but at the same point may be able to recognize genuine Christianity. And it all proceeds, this is what's interesting, it all proceeds from understanding those things that go to the very heart, that go to the very core of who God is. So you don't come across a lot of statements like this, and when you do, and it says that God is love, it's as if it ratchets it up. It's as if love among the attributes of God acquires a greater significance. And like I said, we just lack the precise language, I think, sometimes to describe this, but it certainly makes us think in these terms. If we were going to ask the question, who is God? And what is God all about? Well, that statement is a fundamental answer to that question. God is love. So there you have it. There's the first thought. Please try to keep it fixed in your mind. The first observation, love is the queen of motivations, and in this passage, the first thing that we see that really tends to help us see that that is true is it is fundamental. Love is fundamental to God's nature. Now, here's the second thing, and you'll see this kind of progresses and flows. Hopefully I can portray that. In this text, 1 John 4, 7 through 11, the second observation is that not only is love fundamental to God's nature, love is fundamental to Christian profession. Now we begin to see a little bit of what I was talking about a moment ago. In other words, if I'm looking at my own Christian experience, or if I'm looking at people who profess Christ, are there ways for me to determine as best I can? Recognizing, of course, that we don't see people's hearts, but are there ways to determine the genuineness of my profession? That I say I'm a Christian and other people claim to be Christians? Are there any tests of life? And this is one of the key ones that John is talking about in this book. So now we're going to look at some additional statements. Again in verse number 7, have a look at this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." And look at this. Everyone, and this is what I'm trying to call your attention now, end of the verse. "Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." God is love. Now if you want to know what his children are supposed to be like, Now, if you want to be able to recognize a child of God, look what it says. That everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Sometimes you state something positively, and then sometimes you state it negatively in order to bring even more understanding or light to the thing that you're talking about, such as verse number 8. So it's coming at us now from a different perspective. The converse, the opposite, is also true. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Do you see how this begins to flow? First of all, we're able to make the observation that love is fundamental to the very nature of God. But now when we bring it into the realm of practical Christianity, and you and I and other people professing to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and all of a sudden we realize, you know, God has a family. If we're born again, we are His children. So what should we be like if we know what God is like? If God is our Heavenly Father, what should characterize us? And that's what he's saying here, is it's not just, you know, it doesn't end. Theology is never meant just to be some dry bones subject that you discuss in a classroom so you can get a grade on a test. It's meant to translate into our lives. And there's absolutely no good in coming in here this morning and talking about the fact that love is fundamental to God's nature if we don't understand that that has some real powerful ramifications. Because if you and I are going to say that we are God's children, then he makes the statement. I didn't make these statements. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In the converse, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's kind of like something we were seeing Christmas Eve, and I won't take much time for this, but if you were at that service, you remember that I was talking again about this same subject in 1 John, where tests of life keep coming up. He keeps writing to be able to give us guidance about how we determine genuine Christianity. And I was explaining from verse number 6 in chapter 3. Here's another one. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the fact that if you practice sin and God is righteous, well, that's indicative of something, because a man who's been born again has his seed, that is God's, in him. He's been born again, and he cannot, John continues in that passage, go on sinning. That is, practicing sin is as a lifestyle. This is the same thing that we're seeing now about this, that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. If God is love, his children have this as a quality and a character in their lives. I read the story about a man who was an American Christian. He was visiting China. That seems to be a lot now, but this is actually an older story. And he was interested in the things that he could observe. He was out on the street, and he noticed here were all these younger children. Of course, some a little older than others, but children, young children playing in the street. And he noticed that several of them, a number of them, had younger yet children on their backs. He happened to go up to one of the children who was carrying a younger child on his back, and he said, "It's too bad you have to be so burdened." And the little boy looked at him real fast and said, "He's no burden. He's my brother." And beloved, that's kind of what we're talking about here. The love of God. It's fundamental to the nature of God, but it's also fundamental to Christian profession. And if you want to put this into just a very practical way to end this point and move to the next, boy, we all know this, we all talk about this, but boy, if people see the opposite of that in us, that's bad. Because everyone seems to know that Jesus left that as a trademark of people who profess to be in the family of God. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, he said. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13, 34 and 35. Now this all comes to the next point. It all comes to the final observation and is at the heart of and what I'm trying to talk about in this message today. All right, we establish a fact. Love is fundamental to God's nature. What does it mean? What's it really shake out to mean? Well, secondly, that love is fundamental to Christian profession. If we profess to know God, but we don't have love in our hearts towards God and towards the family of God, we make a shambles of our profession. We may, in fact, be believers, but we certainly jeopardize the viability of our profession with other people if they see that lack of love towards people and towards Christians and towards God, if they see that. Here's the last thing, though, and this is what it's really all about. This is what it's really shaking down to. Love is also fundamental to Christian service. You may not have noticed this, but all of this is set within a practical exhortation to you and me. The passage begins with it. The passage ends with it, which sort of lets us know that that's what he's talking about in between. Here's what I'm talking about. Let me show it to you. Verse 7. Here's the exhortation. Beloved, let us love one another. Now look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. All right, well, that's one thing that God gives us to do, and it so happens that's the key thing that's going on in this particular passage. But what would help motivate me to do that? And then we find out that that's what this passage is all about from the start, because we find out that that's what motivates God. Where do we see that? Well, we see that in verses 9 and 10. Look at this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, this is about as close as you're going to come in John's writings to something that we're maybe more familiar with, at least in the actual verse, in Paul's writings. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, what does he say? He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And in verse 8 he said, "God commendeth or demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What's that mean? It means God didn't wait for us to become attractive to him. It's not a very flattering thought, but you know, beloved, the truth of the matter is we're not attractive to God. That is, because of our sin, we're not. God doesn't wait to find attractive people. Instead, he sent his Son, who is the altogether lovely one, to die for people who are altogether unlovely, is what this is saying. Look at it again. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, if you want to know. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. In other words, it's not that we somehow made ourselves attractive to God by showing him, boy, we just are really interested in you, God. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. It's referring, of course, to his death on the cross of Calvary, the propitiation for our sins. I read again of an interesting way of approaching this that was attributed to a medieval monk, that he announced to people that he was going to be preaching on the love of God. And the service was in the evening, so people began to file into the cathedral, and as they began to file into the cathedral, it was getting darker and darker, the light less and less coming through the windows of the cathedral. Then, finally, he entered, the monk did, he entered, and he went to, of course, in a Catholic context, he went to the table at the front, which is an altar, and he took a candle and lit it. And then he went to the crucifix, and he pointed the candle so that it illuminated Christ's hands. Then he moved the candle so that it illuminated the thorns. And then he moved the candle so that it illuminated his side. And then he blew the candle out and walked out. What more do you say? When we come to church this morning and we have an opportunity to see that very thing emblematically, symbolically portrayed, but there it is. The bread representing his broken body, the cup representing his shed blood. And I said to you earlier that there are lots of motivations. I read an interesting story again on this subject that was about Charles Schwab, and I'm not talking about the financier. I'm talking about the industrialist, the founder of Bethlehem Steel. It's kind of interesting. He came into the factory one day, and the shift supervisor was there, and it was at the end of the day shift. They were about to go off duty. So he went to the supervisor, and he said, "How many heats have you produced today?" Which, in the lingo, you might as well just think of a lot. In other words, it was a question about production. Probably the easiest way for us to understand that without being steel mill workers is just, it was a question about production. How many lots, how many heats has the shift produced? And the supervisor kind of looked at him and six. And he knew his boss wasn't totally just jumping for joy over that, and says, "I don't know. We tried to get them motivated." He didn't say very much. He just asked for a piece of chalk. Schwab did. He asked for a piece of chalk. And there he went to the floor where it would be plainly visible, and he drew a big six on the floor. No one really said much or asked him what it was, and the shift changed, and the other guys came in for the night shift, and they looked at that, and they said, "What's that?" And someone explained, "Well, that's how many heats the day shift produced." Bear in mind, that's all he did was write the six on the floor. He didn't say anything else. "Well, that's how many heats the day shift produced." Well, they got to talking a little bit, so we can do better than that. And so in the morning when the day shift came back in, the six had been erased and there was a seven on the floor. Well, those guys got to looking at that and they said, "We can do better than that." And by the end of the day shift, there was a 10 written on the floor. Wow, that's pretty good for a guy with a piece of chalk. That's a 66% increase in production. That's pretty good. Lots of ways to get people motivated. But folks, what I'm really after this morning is something that's renewable. Something that we can go back to time and time again. I think this is it. I think maybe this is why the Bible says when it talks about how often we do this, although it doesn't give us a number, it just says often. Why do we need to do this often? Because we forget. And we need to be reminded. And the love of Christ, recognizing what he has done, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a powerful, powerful, powerful force. It's the queen of motivations. A powerful force to motivate us in our lives. Rembrandt did a drawing, not a painting. Kirk, can you put this up for us? You can tell that's not a painting, it's a drawing. Rembrandt did that. It's called the Three Crosses. It's really interesting because what's going on here is it's obvious that we have the crosses. It's obvious that Christ is on the center cross. And there are all kinds of people. It was meant to be a portrayal of exactly how it was that day. There are all sorts of people milling around that scene. So, for example, you can see soldiers. That's what these are. And then you see hostile Jews. I think these guys and perhaps others are meant to be portrayals of that. And you could probably come up with some other things when you realize what the Bible describes of who was supposed to be in the crowd that day. What's really interesting is this guy. Him right there? Off to the side, out of the way, you can't even see his face. But he's looking at the cross. He's looking at Jesus. And art critics tell us that they believe that, as Rembrandt did on other occasions, he painted, or in this case, he drew himself into the picture. Why? Because there was the recognition that Rembrandt's sins put Jesus there. Your sins, my sins, put Jesus there. The lovely Son of God, brutalized on the cross of Calvary, in order that you and I might be set free. And isn't it true, beloved, we are so guilty. Every one of us are so guilty. We go through days on end, apathetic. The dedication in our lives flagging. Because somehow we get distracted from this. But boy, when you really get under the burden of it, when you really get in a place where God is squeezing your heart about it, don't we often feel ashamed that he could love us like that? And we can be so callous and we can be so indifferent to sometimes even the simple things that he wants us to be and do in our Christian lives. In 2013, I don't think anybody's going to argue with me. We all need to grow in our dedication. Take this with you today. Think about this. You can just leave that, Kirk. Just take that with you and think about it. And it's so easy. I understand it. Look, I know. I work with it every day. I mean, it's a challenge of a different kind. You know, you ask anybody in the ministry, they'll tell you this. It's a challenge of a different kind. Some of you go to a workplace where things are totally secular and even hostile, and that's its own challenge. It's another challenge altogether to day in and day out be working with this stuff and to be certain that what you're doing is not working with it professionally. That you're working with it professionally, yes, because that's expected and I wouldn't want to do less. But it's never just that. It always is personal. That you don't just prepare messages because people require a message. That there's something in it for you. And we all need this because all of us tend to flag. All of us tend to get away. Take this with you. Find ways in your Bible reading as you read the Bible. You look back and look for Jesus. He's everywhere. He's the theme of the Bible. And think about God's love. And it may not be every day that you're thinking in these terms, but when the Spirit of God brings it to mind, or when some challenge of dedication comes, some opportunity of Christian service, or the Holy Spirit is pointing to something that we know we're kind of remiss, maybe this picture or something similar will come to your mind, and God can use that to challenge us and help us. As we search our hearts, let's bow together for prayer. Father, we're thankful. And I pray, Lord, that every listener today will understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for us. I pray, Father, if there's anybody here today who's never received him as personal Savior, that they'll be challenged about that and realize how important it is to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through you. For every man, woman, boy, or girl in this room right now who's listening to this message, please help us somehow to be able to fasten onto this idea of the love of God, so rich, so free, so measureless and great, to be challenged, even as we were by that hymn that we sang earlier about the love of God. That if all the skies were parchment and if all the oceans were filled with ink, it would never be enough to write the love of God. Evermore use that to draw people to yourself, whether in saving faith or in increasing dedication. And we'll thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.